A man sees a nice car. It's parked in an empty lot. It's a convertible. The top is down. Nobody's around. And the keys are just sitting in the driver's seat. The car is just begging to be taken for a spin. The man's mind begins to wander. He imagines how good he'll look cruising down the streets with the top down. Finally, he can't resist. He jumps in the car, puts the key in the engine, turns the ignition, and then nothing. Absolutely nothing. He looks around, pops the hood, and discovers why there is no engine in the car. It looks good, but it can't drive. Believe it or not, that is a parable of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus spoke of a man who planted a fig tree in a vineyard. For 3 years, he waited for this fig tree in this vineyard to bear fruit. And finally, he went to the man who took care of the vineyard, and he said, "If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Jesus had no patience for a car without an engine, if there were cars, or a fig tree without fruit. He had no patience for the worship of God that is all style and no substance, all form and no faith. And if you understand this simple point, then you are well on your way to understanding the Old Testament book of Isaiah. It was written to a generation that came to adopt a hollow form of worship. They knew what to say. They knew what religious practices to perform. But when it came to actually relying upon God, they had no faith. They placed their confidence in other people. They placed their confidence in themselves. But they never got around to actually placing their confidence and trust in God. Now, perhaps this morning you can relate. Like an investor who puts all of his money into a Ponzi scheme, you have deposited all of your hope, all of your confidence into an investment that is proving to give you no return. We all know what this is like. The prophet Isaiah this morning shows us that there is another way. There is another way, even in this earth, even before Jesus Christ comes back. Today, there is a way to make an investment with your life that always returns a significant dividend. Isaiah, this very morning, shows us another way. Now, Isaiah, by the way, if you're using a Pew Bible, you will find this lengthy book beginning on page 483. Isaiah is called a major prophet, not because he was large and not because this particular book of the Old Testament is necessarily more important than any other prophet in the Old Testament. He's called a major prophet because the book is long. That's it. Now, Isaiah has also been called the prince of the prophets, because his message of salvation is unusually, it's particularly clear. So if your worship of God is hollow, then it means you don't really trust God. But if you truly worship him, if you truly worship God, then he is your confidence, your hope, your security, and your protection. And that's what Isaiah gets to in this very long book. Now, Soren Kierkegaard, the famous philosopher, said that faith is the highest passion in a human being, and he's right. There is no medicine that is more potent or more effective than that of faith. And today, I want us to see. I believe that this is what the Spirit has revealed in Isaiah, and especially in Isaiah chapter 1 through 12, that hollow worship fails, because only God's Son brings eternal life. And so our faith must be in him. This, again, is the point of Isaiah 1 through chapter 12, verse 6, a passage you'll find, as I've already mentioned, on page 483 of your Pew Bible. Now, we have finished our series through the book of James, a relatively short New Testament letter. This morning, we're beginning six-week series in the book of Isaiah, a very long Old Testament book. And that means that today, if you are up to the challenge, there will be a lot of flipping between 12 different chapters. At least I am going to do a lot of flipping. So I would encourage you to do one of two things, but go ahead and make a decision now. Either decide, you know what, I'm up for it. I'm going to flip the pages. It'll help keep me awake. Or, and there's no shame in this, sit back and listen as we go through this majestic, majestic book. Hollow worship fails because only God's Son brings eternal life. Let's see this point develop as we look through the 12 chapters of Isaiah, taking it really scene by scene. And scene number one is this, the march of, and if you're taking notes, I'll spell this, Sennacherib. The march of Sennacherib, S-E-N-N-A-C-H-E-R-I-B, S-E-N-N-A-C-H-E-R-I-B, the march of Sennacherib. Well, we'll find out what that is later. All right. Now, before we get started, we need to understand where we are in the storyline of the Bible. So look, if you would, at Isaiah 1:1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, centuries before this, centuries before Isaiah, around 2000 BC, God told a man named Abraham that Abraham would be the beginning of a new and a great nation. And that's the nation that we know as Israel. This nation knew bondage in Egypt. It knew suffering in the wilderness or desert. It knew joy in the promised land. And it was led by men that you may be familiar with, Moses and Joshua, and then judges, and then kings like David and Solomon. And keep in mind that this nation of Israel is no ordinary nation. This is God's special nation. These are God's special people. This is a nation that was established by God's word. And as a result, they get to hear God's voice and see God's glory. And God's law is what bound them together. If they veered from God's law, God told them he would veer from them. Now, Israel's golden age was about the 900s BC under the reign of Solomon. But Israel split into two kingdoms under the reign of Solomon's foolish son, Rehoboam. So beginning in about 930 BC, there were two kingdoms, the northern kingdom known as Israel and the southern kingdom known as Judah. Isaiah came onto the scene about two centuries later, in about 740 BC, after there had been a line of kings of Israel and kings of Judah. Isaiah was a prophet, a messenger who was called by God to bring the word to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he prophesied during the reign of four kings, which you see in verse 1, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, one of the reasons that Isaiah can be difficult to understand is because it is not in chronological order. It doesn't mean that chronology isn't important. This is a book of historical events, but they aren't in chronological order. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 1 doesn't begin at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. It actually begins toward the very end of his ministry during the reign of Hezekiah. You'll notice the last king under whom Isaiah prophesied. So look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. God accused Israel, really Judah, of sinning. You see that in verse 4. This sin produced great tragedy. You see that in verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. And then look at verse 8. Only the daughter of Zion. Now, daughter of Zion is the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. Only the daughter of Zion is left. Only Jerusalem is left standing. So desolation has come to all of Judah. And now it stopped right at the gates of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is under siege. It's under attack. These were dark days for Judah. We know from 2 Chronicles chapter 32 that the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, marched through Judah. And he made it all the way to Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, in 701 BC. But Sennacherib failed to conquer Jerusalem because the Lord answered the prayers of Hezekiah and Isaiah. And those who were reading Isaiah's words here, they would have known that. They would have lived through that. But not before Sennacherib had burned down dozens of cities in Judah. And so this is the historical context, really, of the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah. And if you read through them carefully, which I won't do this morning publicly, you'll find Isaiah warning Judah to turn from her sin or something worse may happen to them. Chapter 5, verse 5. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. Judah is the vineyard of God. God has taken care. He's planted this vineyard. This is his vineyard. But unless they repent, even this vineyard will be destroyed. Now, what has Judah done to deserve such punishment? Simply put, Judah hid its immorality behind hollow worship. Judah hid its immorality behind hollow worship. So flip back to chapter 1, verse 11. Look there. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbath, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. And he goes on and on, describing all the rituals that Judah is so good at performing, and yet God has come to detest. Now, this sounds to me a little bit like James, doesn't it? Faith without works is dead. Your spiritual disciplines don't honor God if your life is corrupt. When Brian and I and Mike were in Egypt, I remember being struck by the modesty of Muslim men and women. It was a modesty that went beyond attire. I mean, it was part of the attire, the long robes covering sometimes the entire body. But it went beyond the attire. In a city like Cairo, a large city, there weren't the racy billboards that we find even here in the American South. The advertisements were toned down, by and large. It was a more modest culture. I was really struck when I saw that, but then an Egyptian friend told me that it was really all a facade. Behind the public prayers and behind the beards and behind the veils are men and women whose private homes are full of every kind of human depravity. And this isn't just the mark of Islam, although I do think that there is something about the teaching of Islam that allows for a two-faced society. But we know that this is really the mark of humanity, isn't it? The mark of human sin. After all, what would the world see if it peered behind our own veils of piety? Would the world see a gross disconnect between our public worship and our private lives? Because you see, in the first scene of Isaiah. In this march of Sennacherib that's described, it is the hollow worship of Judah that brings destruction. Their immorality, which we'll talk about in the weeks ahead, was hidden behind this cloak of apparent godliness. But there was no godliness. And here comes the prophet Isaiah, and he tells them unless something radical happens, things will only get worse. And that leads us to our next scene, scene number two, the call of Isaiah, chapter 6. The call of Isaiah. Now, by the end of chapter 5, warning after warning, promise of judgment after promise of judgment, a reader may have been asking the question, who is this Isaiah and why is he speaking to us? I mean, who is this man who would say such hard things to us? The answer to that question is found in Isaiah chapter 6. Here we discover that Isaiah was the right man for this job. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, and notice a different time period, right? Notice it's in the year that King Uzziah died. We're at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah saw the holiness of God. There is no one, there is no thing like God. He is beyond description. He is without comparison. He is, in a word, holy. And Isaiah is given a vision. He's let into the very throne room of God. The Lord is seated there. He is high and exalted. And there are the seraphs, these winged creatures, and they're flying about. And they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." As if to say, there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. God's glory is evident everywhere. God's glory is evident right now in the beating of your heart. It'll be evident tonight in the setting of the sun. The whole earth is full of God's glory. And at that very moment, all of Isaiah's senses were overloaded. He saw the power of God. He heard singing. He felt the temple shake. He smelled the smoke rising in the air. Now, what runs through a man's head at a time like this when you get a sense of who God is? Well, look at verse 5. "Woe to me. Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So for the first time in his life, Isaiah saw himself as the man he truly is. All piety and all self-confidence were incinerated in the furnace of God's holiness, of God's glory. When you see God for who he is, you have no time for hollow worship. Your heart is not inclined to go through the motions when you see God for who he truly is. When you see God for who he truly is, you no longer desire to make excuses for your sin, to defend yourself. There's only one way to respond. "Woe to me, I am ruined, my life is over, yeah, the curtain's closed, it's done for me, it's time to die." You know, cockroaches escape from the light, but there's nowhere for Isaiah to escape. You can't escape the glory of God. And look at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" This live coal came from the altar of God. It came from God's altar. And it's upon God's altar that the blood of the sacrifice was spilt, that it was shed for the atonement of sin. And so here is this seraph, this winged angelic creature, taking a coal from God's altar where a sacrifice is made, and he comes and he touches Isaiah's unclean lips. He touches the very organ where unclean worship, has undoubtedly bellowed from Isaiah's mouth. And he says, your sins are atoned for. God's wrath was turned away. Isaiah was forgiven. Isaiah became God's friend. Maybe you've heard of the missionary William Carey. Well, William Carey made sure that his tombstone was engraved with this prayer. And it sounds so funny today. Who speaks like this? A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on your kind arms I fall. That's what William Carey wanted people to see when they went and visited his tomb. When they went to visit his gravesite to give thanks for the amazing way that God used William Carey, that's what he wanted them to see. I'm a worm, amazed by the grace of God to me. The salvation, Christian, that you have received is a gift from God. It's nothing that you have earned. It's nothing that you deserved. It's God coming to you, touching your lips, forgiving your sins. And look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Having become God's friend, Isaiah now devotes his life to God's service. The days of hollow worship are over. Now, so this template, and there really is a template here. There's the sight of God's holiness. There's the confession, the realization of our sinfulness. There is the reality of God's forgiveness. And then there's the going for God's glory. This should be the template of our lives. This is what our lives should be framed by. We see God for who he is. He is holy. We are crumbled under the weight of his glory. We are laid low so that we can say, I'm a worm, and not think it's strange. And then we see, but praise God, I've been forgiven. And now what? Now go and live your life for God's glory. This should be the template of our church and the template of our lives. And if God, Christian, has given you life, if he's given you life through Jesus Christ, through his blood, then like Isaiah, you have seen the Lord. Like Isaiah, you have been called into ministry. You too, if you've seen the Lord, Christian, you will devote yourself to him and live with a confidence and a joy that cannot be explained by anything other than the gospel. And the reason I know that Isaiah lived with such confidence is because Isaiah 6 happened decades before Isaiah 1. Isaiah was called to give this message of judgment. You see that in the rest of verse 6. To a people that wouldn't hear and wouldn't obey, and yet he did with joy. And why? Because he had seen the Lord's holiness. Because he had been made aware of his own sinfulness. Because he was amazed by God's grace. And because he had been sent. And so he did the unthinkable. He lived for God's glory in a fallen nation, and so should we. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's turn to our next scene. Scene number 3, the folly of Ahaz. All right, so we've seen the march of Sennacherib, about 701 BC. We've seen the call of Isaiah around the death of Uzziah, around 740 BC. Scene 3, the folly of Ahaz. This is chapter 7 and 8. Ahaz is the king of Judah. He's the king prior to Hezekiah and after Uzziah. He took the throne in 732 BC, just a few years after Isaiah's ministry began. Ahaz, again, was king before Hezekiah. Remember, it was Hezekiah who ruled over Judah when Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, marched to Jerusalem. Okay, but why does Ahaz get brought up here? Because it's Ahaz who paved the way for Judah's fall. Now, if you want details, you can look them up later today. 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28. But in Isaiah 7:1, we find Ahaz in a pickle. One of the great pickles of the Bible, right there in Isaiah 7:1. Two nations have teamed up against him, against Judah, the nation of Aram, A-R-A-M, and the nation of Israel. Those nations had formed an alliance. They stood at Jerusalem's door, and we see in verse 2 that everyone was petrified including the king. In verses 3 through 6, the Lord sent Isaiah. What a gift. God sent Isaiah to encourage and urge Ahaz to stay calm and not worry. Israel, which is also known, by the way, as Ephraim, Israel and Aram, they will not defeat you. Don't worry. Look at verse 7. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only resin. Stop. They're just led by men. It's just resin. It's just a man. It's just an earthly king. Within 65 years, Ephraim, which again is the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. It's just a man. If you do not stand firm in your faith, Isaiah tells Ahaz, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Now realize, before we judge Ahaz unduly, realize Ahaz was in deep trouble. He had no earthly reason to stand firm in his faith. And you and me, at times, we may feel there is no good reason for us to stand firm in our faith. There's no reason, no good reason to persevere. Why not give in? And that's the question that Ahaz was facing. Why not give in? Why not give up? But keep in mind, Ahaz was no ordinary king. Remember when I went through Israel's history? This is God's people. This is God's nation. Ahaz was God's man. If any king should have stood firm, it's the king of Judah. And you, Christian, are no ordinary person. You've been saved by Christ. You've been filled by God's Spirit. You, of all people, should not give in and not give up. Ahaz should have known that God would protect him. And here's where it gets interesting. Isaiah told Ahaz to ask for a sign. It was a symbol of his trust in the Lord. Ahaz refused and gave Isaiah this canned and pious answer in verse 12. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. That sounds godly. I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. But this is just hollow worship. Ahaz didn't care about the Lord. He didn't trust the Lord. Ahaz trusted Assyria because we read in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7, how Ahaz turned around, and instead of trusting in the Lord, he appealed to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, to come and protect Judah. And Assyria came. And in 722 BC, just a few years later, Assyria struck down Israel and Aram. But where do you think Assyria turned next? That's right, to Judah. Under Sennacherib, Judah was burned. Be careful who you trust. Ahaz knew all about hollow worship. He knew what to say, but he did not know who to follow. His worship of God was hollow. It was meaningless. Assyria had become his god. Ahaz should have listened to his ancestor, King David, because in Psalm 20, verse 7, this is what David said. A bit prophetic, really. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. And stand firm. Isn't that exactly what Isaiah told Ahaz to do? Stand firm. In your faith, you will not stand at all. This is exactly what Isaiah told Ahaz to do, but Ahaz refused. He had found a new god, Assyria. So a question for us. Have you replaced God? Have you decided to find your joy, your peace, your satisfaction, your hope, your protection, your future in someone other than God? What is your Assyria? Where do you go when trouble comes? Perhaps I should ask, who is your Assyria? It could be a person, you see. Your Assyria is whatever or whomever you depend upon when Aram and Ephraim are knocking on your door. When there is thunder and lightning outside in the evening in my home, my kids quickly find their way to our bedroom. They know where to go when the storm hits. I'm wondering if you know where to go. I'm not doubting your ability to say the right thing. No, I will not ask the Lord for a sign. I'll bring him my sacrifices. I'm asking if you really know where to go when Israel and Ephraim, when Aram come knocking. Isaiah does. He promises hope for a confused generation. And this leads us to our last scene, scene 4, the promise of God. Now, this is chapters 9 through Isaiah 12, verse 6. But as you'll see in a few moments, I'm going to cheat. Only because Isaiah is a little bit of a mosaic. It's not easily divided by chapter and verse. And so to unfold this promise of God, I need to go backwards a little bit. But we'll get there in a minute. Scene 4, the promise of God. Hollow worship. Isaiah has made the point that hollow worship fails. But we know hollow worship fails because only God's Son can bring eternal life. Now, I hope you see that hollow worship is worthless and deadly. And I hope that's obvious to you. And not only because God hates hypocrisy. All right, that's one aspect of it. When we gather together and do the things we're supposed to do as Christians, and we do it with hearts that don't really belong to God, well, that's hypocrisy, isn't it? You know, we say one thing, we do another. So hollow worship fails because it's hypocritical. But there's another reason that hollow worship fails, and it's simply because those things were never designed to bring life. The sacrifices that were offered in the temple were never designed to finally bring life, to bring the forgiveness that lasts forever. Hollow worship then is deadly because it can't save you. It's something that we do as a result of being saved, but not something that we do in order to be saved. And we know that with our minds, but it's so easy to fall into the trap of thinking we are earning God's favor by saying or doing the right thing. So whether you know it or not, whether you admit it or not, we are all like Isaiah. If you genuinely see the holiness of God the way Isaiah saw him in chapter 6, you would all cry out, "Woe to me, I am ruined." We're all like Isaiah. It's not enough to sing and to pray and to gather and to talk and to laugh and to read the word and to have Bible study and have seminars and small groups and fellowship. None of it matters unless the hot coal from God's altar has touched your lips. None of it matters unless you have received God's Son, who is the only source of eternal life. And in Isaiah, we find this holy God who hates hypocrisy, who hates hollow worship, who hates sin, and he judges sinners. But if all you see in Isaiah is the wrath of God, then you've missed the promise that stands out in virtually every chapter of the book. It is the promise of a son, but not just any son. It is the promise of God himself coming to his people, coming from his people, and coming for his people. Let's walk through and look at it together. It is the promise of Isaiah chapter 4. Look at verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Judah, remember, is a vineyard. Think back to Jesus talking about the vineyard that didn't bear fruit. Judah is this vineyard that hasn't borne fruit. In her sin, she is dry and fruitless. And maybe you know what it's like to be dry and to be fruitless. Maybe you know the ugliness and hopelessness of your sin, but notice that it is from this particular dry and fruitless vineyard, from the vineyard that is Judah, that Isaiah prophesied that the branch of the Lord would be beautiful and glorious. And this branch this piece of the vineyard, this man would make his people holy. And all the people in the vineyard would be holy too. Don't you see that this is what God has done for you in Christ? This branch is Jesus. And if you're grafted into him, then you're like those citizens of verse 3. You are called holy. It's the promise of Isaiah 4. It's the promise of Isaiah chapter 7. Look at verse 14. Ahaz, King Ahaz, said, I don't want a sign. Isaiah said, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and you will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Now, if you go on and read in Isaiah 7, you'll see that this promise of a son was actually almost immediately fulfilled by Isaiah's own son. You see it right there in Isaiah 8, verse 4. God's presence was with Judah because Israel and Aram never, in fact, defeated them. So in one sense, the sign is of God's presence protecting Judah for a time. But of course, we know that this sign is ultimately fulfilled in an even greater son. We saw it in Luke this morning. We see it in Matthew 1, verse 21. The promise realized in the birth of Jesus. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. So just as the seraph brought a burning coal from God's altar to bring forgiveness, so the Father, our Lord, has brought the Son from God, from out of God's people, to bring forgiveness to us, the promise of Isaiah 7. It's the promise of Isaiah 9. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. King after king had failed, but another king has now come, and his name is Jesus. He is God's own son, and his reign will never end. So if Christ is your king, if Christ has atoned for your sins, well, there's no reason for despair. You have a counselor, verse 6, to speak to your heart. You have a God to reign over your heart. You have a father to shepherd your heart. You have a prince to bring peace to your heart. It's the promise of Isaiah 9. It's the promise of Isaiah 11. In this chapter, the branch, the son, is called the root of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was David's father. David, the greatest king of Israel, the root of Jesse, is in the line of Jesse, the line of David. And when the root of Jesse reigns, he will make all things right, and all the nations will come to him. Look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And here we are, the nations gathered together with one thing in common. The Son is our Savior. And what's our response? Well, look at chapter 12. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This morning, if Christ, the Son of God, is your King, your Counselor, your Prince, your God, if you have abandoned hollow worship and put your faith in Him, then will you praise the Lord? Will you declare that God's anger has been turned away from you and no longer live under the weight of condemnation and judgment? Will you trust in Him and no longer be afraid, no longer be anxious? Will you with joy draw water from the wells of your salvation? The idea being that as a Christian, every day of our lives, we live drawing from the wells of our salvation, turning to Christ and the cross to get through the very mundane activities of everyday life. Will we draw from the water of the wells of our salvation? I love how C.H. Spurgeon taught that Jesus is enough. My hope is alive, not because I am a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust lives, not because I am holy, but because being unholy, He is my righteousness. My faith rests not on what I am or will be, or on what I feel or know, but on who Christ is, on what He has done, and on what He is still doing for me. My prayer is that none of us will be captivated by hollow worship, that none of us come today, gathered today, to give God only our lips, but we would see the majesty of the Messiah unveiled spectacularly in chapter after chapter after chapter of Isaiah, and recognize that this very day, God is calling upon you to drink joyously from the wells of the water of your salvation. And if Christ this morning is not your Messiah, why not? What Assyria are you worshiping that is better than the Son of God revealed to us long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the ancient book of Isaiah? Turn from your sins. Trust in Him and find the joy of salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before You with nothing to bring You. Our hands are empty. We are aware of Your holiness, like the prophet Isaiah, struck by our sin, like the prophet Isaiah, humbled by forgiveness, like the prophet Isaiah, and ready to declare, "Here am I, send me." We praise You for the redemption that we have found in Jesus Christ, and we now pray for Your Holy Spirit to help us live for Your glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.